Well, brother, and I today like to begin the sermon by asking you to use your imagination. Picture yourself in a different place, not because I'm giving the sermon today, but picture yourself in a place where you are given responsibility. You know, some people dream of the day when they are given the throttle of power, when they have responsibility, when they have leadership, when they're in charge of things. They can't wait, it seems, to be over others and in the spotlight. Others simply don't want anything to do with leadership, don't want to be over others, don't want to have the spotlight, don't think they're competent to be able to do that. Well, today I'd like to talk to you about an individual and ask you to put yourself in his place. What if you were placed in responsibility over this crowd? No, maybe not this one. Over a group of people. Now you're where the buck stops. You are the one who is expected to act as their leader, as their governor, as their director. You're to oversee all of their public works. You're to lead them in a way that's beneficial to them. You're to deal with those who oppose you, both from the inside and those from the outside. That is the situation that Nehemiah found himself in as he faced the situation that he was given responsibility for. What we'd like to do today during the course of the sermon, at least in part one, maybe we'll go to part two, we'll see how we progress today. But what we'd like to do is take a look at the lessons that we might learn from Nehemiah. I'd like to see what we might be able to apply in our circumstances. Now you might say, well look, I'm one of those who doesn't really care for a position of responsibility or leadership. So how about if I tune out and watch the babies? Not a bad idea, but don't. Because whether or not, I mean, babies are beautiful, who's to say? If you want a distraction, it's very easy to find one. Just look around at all these beautiful little babies. They're just gorgeous. I'm sorry, I'm sidetracked. The point is, even if you feel now is not your time of leadership, there is coming a time when you will be responsible for exactly this thing. Overseeing large groups of people and guiding them in such a way that will be beneficial to them. So no matter whether you think I'm not qualified, I'm not ready, it's not my job, well, it will be our job when we're given responsibility over others in the world tomorrow to bring them to a point of a right relationship with God, if at all possible, at least to do our part in doing that. So let's turn to the book of Nehemiah and let's list a few of the lessons at least that jumped out to me as I reread this book recently that I think you might find very interesting and I hope helpful. And I certainly hope that we'll be able to apply these things ourselves. Here in the book of Nehemiah, at least in my Bible, there's a short written introduction before the actual scripture begins. And I'd like to read a part of that to you as you turn to the book, because it does take a minute to find it. It's not one we turn to real often. If you're searching hard, it's after 2 Chronicles. Nehemiah, oh, of course, and Ezra in between there, but Nehemiah, contemporary of Ezra and cupbearer to the king in the Persian palace. Now pause for a moment. When we think about Nehemiah being thrust into this responsibility of leadership over people, we have to remember that he was cupbearer to the king. Now cupbearer was much more than a waiter, although that was part of his responsibility. The cupbearer in many ancient documents is seen to be a close advisor to the king as well. So a very trusted individual. I mean, literally it seems that the cupbearer's primary responsibility was to carry food and drink to the king. And he was to be sure, because he was so trusted, that the food was not poisoned in some way. So in some cases, history shows that cupbearers actually ate a portion of the food and drank a portion of the drink before handing it to the king to show that it was not poisoned. They were trusted in that way. Others simply say no, they were to oversee the process and make sure that the food was safe before it was brought to the king. Now, where Nehemiah actually fit in that historical context, we're not sure. but nonetheless a very trusted individual in the household of the king. It says here, he leads the third and last return to Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile. So remember what happened in Judah. The Jews were taken captive, went to Babylon, spent 70 years there, and then a first wave of immigrants come back from Babylon to the area of Judea. A decade or so later, or maybe 20 years, another wave of exiles returns from Babylon. And then several years, many years after that, Nehemiah brings this third group. So there could have been Jews in Judah and Jerusalem as many as 50 or 60 or 70, some say 80 years by the time that Nehemiah brings his group to Jerusalem. So that's the situation there. What we have to remember about Nehemiah then is that he had never been brought up in Judah. He had probably never in his lifetime had seen Jerusalem. He had probably never touched foot in Judea. He'd only heard about it. So that's an interesting thing as we begin through the story. It says his concern for the welfare of Jerusalem and its inhabitants prompts him to take bold action. And it goes on to tell some of the story about that. The Hebrew meaning of Nehemiah is the comfort of Yahweh, or the comfort of God. So Nehemiah's own name means comfort, the comfort of God. The book is named after its chief character, whose name appears in the opening verse. So we'll go ahead and look at this story of Nehemiah to glean what lessons we might be able to in preparation for our responsibilities as servants in the kingdom of God. The first one that I've jotted down that jumps out at you at the first reading of the first chapter is this: the righteous feel deeply for their people. The righteous feel deeply for their people. Why is it important for us to recognize that as we go along in our lives? We'll see, hopefully, as we go along. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hachaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So he asks for a report. He'd never seen it, but his heart was there. I mean, he had a job that he did every day. He did it faithfully. He did it carefully. And yet his heart was back in his homeland. It must have been as nice as Wisconsin, I suppose. I'm kidding, of course. So he's asking, how are things going? They've been there for decades. Give me a report. Tell me what's going on back home, as we might say. And they said to me, verse 3, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. Two aspects. Number one, they're virtually starving to death. They're having a great difficulty economically. And they're being reproached. In other words, they're the butt of every joke in the region. Everyone is disrespectful of them. The wall of Jerusalem doesn't exist. It's also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So not only are they in poverty, not only are they the laughing stock of the area and put down by everyone, they have no way whatsoever to defend themselves because the wall is broken down. So we might think of some parallels for ourselves today. When we think of those out there, those on the outside of the church of God, how do we often look at them? Do we look at them as our brothers and sisters? Or do we look at them as those pagans out there, those people? Notice Nehemiah's approach, verse 4. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. Now, it's true that some, seemingly, who associate with the church of God, get so involved with the world that they're concerned about every twist and turn of politics. And that's an unbalanced approach at best. We won't say more about that at this point. And yet we can go to the opposite extreme, where we simply don't care at all what goes on out there. All those politicians, they make their stupid statements. They make their selfish judgments and decisions. Who cares about any of them? Well, brethren, one thing we have to remember is that the decisions made by these people will affect you and will affect me. They affect us. We live in this nation. So yes, we should be concerned about those decisions that are made. This is one of the reasons the New Testament tells us to pray for our leaders, that we might be able to live a peaceable life, that judgments might be made in such a way that we're beneficial to God's people as opposed to harmful for God's people. So Nehemiah says, I sat down and wept when I saw what was going on, what they were dealing with. Mourned for many days, rest of verse 4, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And notice the humility here with which Nehemiah prays. I said, I pray, verse 5, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. What was he praying? For the children of Israel, your servants. When we see politicians tweet ridiculous and foolish things, do we just discard them as idiotic people? Or do we pray for them and ask God to change that mind, change that heart? When we see foolish decisions made by our leadership, ridiculous laws, foolish budgetary decisions, do we just discount these idiots or do we pray for them? Nehemiah prayed for them day and night, he said. For the children of Israel, your servants, rest of verse 6, and confess the sins of the children of Israel to which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We're all in this together in one sense. And we certainly want to ask God's mercy for our nation, not God give it to them. Verse 7. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. He felt very deeply for his people. He certainly wanted them to change and to repent. He didn't brush them off or pass them off. Oh, they'll be in the tribulation. Maybe they'll change then. Turn with me. Hold your spot here. You might drop your 3x5 card into Nehemiah 1 or your Bible ribbon, whatever you might have. And turn with me to Romans chapter 5. When you read Nehemiah's word about how concerned he was for his people, we can begin to translate that, and maybe this section of Scripture came to your mind as well. That here we have the Apostle Paul who felt just as deeply as did Nehemiah, as we hope we would as well. Imagine this group of people that we might be able to so easily dismiss today were our responsibility. Would we dismiss them so easily as, oh, they're just going to die in the tribulation and forget them, huh? They're not going to repent. Notice what Paul said here in Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. He says, I tell you the truth in Christ. In other words, this is a massive statement he's about to make. And so in Romans chapter 9 verse 1, he emphasizes by saying, I'm telling you the truth. I honestly and truly feel this way. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is how I honestly feel. I'm not putting this on. I'm not just saying this. Verse 2, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. In other words, he looked at what his people were doing, how they had rejected the Messiah, how they were caught up in this false, just law-keeping, this outward doing of things in hopes that somehow that would bring them spirituality. Verse 3, he said, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh." How deeply did Paul feel about his people? He felt so deeply to say, look, if it were possible, I would give up my eternal life if it meant that they could be saved. That's pretty impressive. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, eternally blessed God. Amen. What Paul is saying, I'd like to read this to you in the New Living Translation. It's a paraphrase, but I think it does a pretty good job of capturing what Paul was writing here and how he truly felt. He says this in the New Living Translation, "With Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them." And when I read that, I have to say, well, that's not been my attitude toward my fellow Americans. Verse 4, "They are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed His glory to them. He made covenants with them and gave them His law. He gave them the privilege of worshiping Him and receiving His wonderful promises. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob are their ancestors. And Christ Himself was an Israelite as far as His human nature is concerned. And He is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen." So we can ask ourselves, do we feel deeply for our people? Is that an indication of how deeply we will feel for those that we will be given responsibility over in the world tomorrow? How we feel for our people will be reflected in how we pray for them. So we can ask ourselves, as Peter said, pray for the king, honor all men, honor the king, pray for all people, Paul said. So we have this responsibility to pray for our people. Pray for the leadership of our nation, that they might make wise decisions, that we might be able to reverse some of the kinds of things that led us or lead us to where we are today, in a very precarious position as a nation. Righteous people feel deeply for their people. And that's not to say others we don't care about, but we start here. Second point, the second thing I learned, maybe we'll go back to Nehemiah chapter 1. Read just a little bit more of Nehemiah chapter 1 before we go on to our second point. Nehemiah says in verse 7, "We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses." Always strikes me in driving on the Sabbath back and forth to the congregations that we serve, just to see how life out there is going on without any concept of the sacredness of God's Sabbath. And it's always such a sad thing to see that people have no understanding of what they're doing. When Christ looked out over the sheep in Jerusalem, over His people, and what did He do? He just, in essence, cried over them. And He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would love to have gathered you in my arms like a mother hen would her chicks, but you would not." He didn't dismiss them, didn't throw them to the side, didn't pretend they don't exist, didn't shove them out of their minds, out of His mind. He simply was sad, saddened by it. So verse 8 here in Nehemiah 1, "Remember, I pray, the word you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you are cast out to the farthest part of heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" That's what we pray for our people, that they would return to God, that God would work with them, that they would be responsive. Verse 10, now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day. I pray, grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So all this deep feeling for his people stirred within Nehemiah a desire to try to do something to help. Now, what could he, as a captive, do about the situation in Jerusalem? And the answer is nothing. But he prayed about it. He obviously was asking God for insight, for wisdom, for mercy for his people. And that leads us to a second point as we enter chapter 2. That I think we can learn from Nehemiah and apply in our lives. And that is, the righteous receive special favor. The righteous receive special favor. You've seen it, no doubt, in your life. We've certainly seen it among God's people on a regular basis. God's people receive special favor. God does answer prayer. God does step into the lives of his people to serve and to help and to guide them. Sometimes to protect them, sometimes to rescue them. There's no doubt about it. Sometimes God just produces those small little favors along the way that remind us that he truly does love us. The righteous receive special favor. Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. Nehemiah was one of those individuals who was always up, always on the ball, always, it seemed, with a smile on his face maybe, and always ready to serve and ready to help. And when the king saw him, he realized that something was wrong. He wasn't curled over in sickness. He wasn't pale. But he obviously was affected. So he's mulling around. Nehemiah's mulling around in his mind this report that he's gotten about how tragic the circumstances are for his people, those that are supposed to be back in the homeland. And he's troubled by all of this. Therefore, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So Nehemiah did not want this to affect his job, but it was kind of overwhelming to him. So he said, I became dreadfully afraid, very much afraid. You work in the king's presence. You don't have time to be down. You've always got to be on your A game. So, verse 3. I became dreadfully afraid, verse 3, and I said to the king, may the king live forever. And finally, he simply blurted out what was on his heart. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire? Now remember, Nehemiah had probably never been to Jerusalem, never been in Judea, probably was born in captivity in Babylon, and had never been there. But his heart, as we said earlier, was certainly there. He yearned for the time that his people could be free to worship God in the setting of the Holy Land, the Promised Land. Verse 4. Then the king said to me, what do you request? Well, he wasn't asking the king anything. He was simply so consumed with this sadness about what his people were going through that he looked sad. And the king asked him, well, what can I do for you? Now, maybe he had thought all of this out. But I think the answer comes at the end of verse 4. He said, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, I don't know if it's true, but the sense that you seem to get from this is that he probably hadn't thought this through. Like the king was going to say, well, what do you want to do about it? Didn't think there's anything we could do about it. But he said to the king, after he prays to God, maybe he thought this all through in advance and had this on his mind, that if I ever have the opportunity, here's what I'll say. Or God may simply have put this in his mind at that point. He said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah. Now pause for a second. Again, was this cupbearer simply a waiter? No. Not at all. I mean, if the king's asking, well, what can I do? Do you go to Red Lobster? Of course, you probably don't eat there. Or Longhorn, or Denny's, or Chick-fil-A. And the waiter looks troubled. You say, well, look, what can I do for you? Oh, my car's broken. No, but if you have this close friend, in essence, one that's become a friend and a trusted advisor, you can ask, well, what do you want to do about it? If it pleases the king and your servants found favor in your sight, I ask you to send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then, now pause for a moment. Why was this important to Nehemiah? Because he had a heart for his people. Why was it important to God? Because God had made promises that Christ would return to what? His temple, God's temple. So the city had to be rebuilt. The temple had to be rebuilt. And this is how God was going to do it. But he was using Nehemiah as an instrument in this responsibility. Now, Nehemiah didn't necessarily understand that at this point, at least. Maybe he did at some time. But he wanted to rebuild the city for the sake of his people. Verse 6. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him. So this is not some, you know, court situation. This is kind of a family dinner almost. Time of wine, king and queen sitting together. How long will your journey be? First thing he asks, how long is it going to take? When will you return? So again, if it's just a waiter, we can replace a waiter anytime. But a trusted advisor whom we love, whom we respect, whom we appreciate so much his input, how long will you be gone? How long do you think it will take? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Here's how much time I think I'll need to accomplish the task. So God showed special favor to Nehemiah because of his attitude, his approach, his humility. His distinguished service to the king no doubt paved the way for this request to be granted. And Nehemiah set out a quick plan, and the king approved it. We've seen situations in many of your lives where God has shown special favor to his people. Many times it's in the small day-to-day things along the way. Remember one time a member mentioned to me that they were carrying grocery bags out to the car. And the sidewalk happened to be a little bit uneven. And they caught their foot on one of the pieces of sidewalk that had been sticking up and went face first into the bumper of their car and did not have a single scratch or bruise or a loose tooth or anything. You cannot explain that without God's direct intervention. Small thing maybe, but a pretty big thing in the grand scheme of things. Now, God, does he always do that? No, but he does that often enough to remind us that he'll take care of us. Regardless of what we'll be suffering, what we go through, God will watch over his people. Nehemiah understood that. He asked and he received special favor through this individual, the king. Goes on to say in verse 7, furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. There were those around the area of Judah that did not want Judah to be rebuilt. They loved having control of the area, probably militarily, but especially economically. Certainly didn't want the Jews rising up and cutting in to those prophets. So they would not even sometimes let people pass through. So he got the king's letters to go through, verse 8. And could you also give me a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according, did Nehemiah know? He did, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Now you might say, well, no, these things simply came about as a result of Nehemiah's faithful service to the king. He was just paying him back. Nehemiah didn't believe that for a second. He knew it was the good hand of God upon him. I hope that when we have favor granted to us, we realize it's the good hand of God that's upon us. When we see these things work out the way they do, God definitely is involved. He grants special favor to his people. We also find, let's go on to a third point, as we continue in the story of Nehemiah, we learn that righteous leaders, number three, righteous leaders inspire others. Righteous leaders are an inspiration to others. Righteous leaders inspire others. We certainly hope that as God works with us, we could be inspiring to other people. Whatever our realm is, whatever our circle of influence might be, it can be an inspiration to others. Nehemiah was certainly that way. In verse 11 of chapter 2, "So I came to Jerusalem," Nehemiah says, "and was there 3 days." So some of the people thought it was a good idea he was there. Some of the people didn't like the fact he was there. And certainly those outside of the Jewish individuals definitely did not like the idea of Nehemiah being there. At this point, you don't know really what the situation is. You've had a couple reports given to you months earlier. So you really have no idea of what's happening on the ground. So, verse 12, "I arose in the night, I and a few men with me," his most trusted advisors. "I told no one what my God had put on my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode." He didn't have his military escort all around that night. So he's going out at night through the valley gate, verse 13, to the serpent well, to the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which had been burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate, to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal to pass under me to pass. So he had to at times get off his animal, his mount, and walk to survey the damage to the wall. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall, verse 15, then I turned back and entered the valley gate and so returned. Verse 16, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. So he secretly goes out at night to survey the conditions of the walls and the gate of Jerusalem. He did not sit back and expect others to go out and do it and report to him. He needed to see it firsthand so he could address the situation. Then he tells the people what the plan is. Verse 17. "Then I said to them, 'You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach.'" Once we have a way to defend ourselves, we will be taken much more seriously. "And I told them," verse 18, "of the hand of my God, which has been good upon me, and also of the king's word that he had so spoken to me. So they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' And they set their hands to do this good work." Drop down to chapter 3 here in verse 1. "And then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate." Now, how you build a gate out of wool, I'm not sure. I'm kidding, that's just the name of the gate. They consecrated and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it. Then as far as the Tower of Hananel. So they're talking about the side on each side of the sheep gate to connect to other pieces of the wall. So what we see through all of chapter 3 is a list of leaders who were inspired to immediately get behind Nehemiah to do the job. Nehemiah's own example, his surveying of the wall, his telling the story of how God intervened with the king to provide the finances and the wherewithal and the permission to be able to rebuild Jerusalem. Very inspiring to them all. In verse 2, next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. Now, these were not people who were Jerichoites, we might say. Is Jerichites a word? Sounds like a fly-by-night kind of thing, doesn't it? Jerichites, never mind. Point is, they lived in Jericho because Jerusalem was not safe to live in. So they came up to build their section of the wall. Next to them, rest of verse 3, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. And then the sons of Hasaniah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Urijah. And we could go on from there, we won't. The point is, each individual family was inspired to serve and to help and to do their part in rebuilding the wall. How many of these people you suppose had stonemason experience? Probably very few. The point is, they had a heart to work. They saw the need. They were inspired by Nehemiah and what he was doing, his enthusiasm, his dedication to all of this, and they put their backs and their finances into the project that Nehemiah had laid out before them. The first and foremost responsibility is to get this wall built to protect our people. Righteous leaders inspire others. As we go about living our daily lives, we know we want to live righteously before God. But do we sometimes pray, God, help my example to be an inspiration to someone else? That the way that I treat them, the way that I care for them, the way that I live, might be something that has an impact upon their lives, their hearts. Certainly not wrong to do that. It does give us motivation to stand strong and to do what is right. So this entire chapter, as we mentioned, lists these individuals who put their backs and their finances into the job at hand. Now, a second kind of sub-point to this, we can ask ourselves, how do I respond to leadership? Would we be in this list? Would we be the ones that respond to Nehemiah's leadership and follow suit? Pitch our backs and finances into the projects at hand, the job that God has given his work to do. Would we be, like some might have been, sitting on the sidelines and criticizing? Good questions to ask ourselves. With that in mind, let's go on to point number four. Point number four. What can we learn from Nehemiah and apply in our situations? The righteous will face opposition. The righteous will face opposition. First hint of this is back in Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Back up to verse 9 for a bit of context. We'd read at the end of verse 8 how Nehemiah recognized the good hand of God was upon him. So in verse 9, I went up to the governors in the region beyond the river. I gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. So not only did the king give a letter, but you have a single guy riding a horse into your town with a letter supposedly from the king may not be very convincing. So God sent, through Artaxerxes, this entire military escort with the letter. So there's no question, you better do what the letter says, or you'll be at the mercy, we might say, of the king's army. So it's a wonderful blessing. Verse 10. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. immediate opposition. Nothing had even started yet. Just the news that someone was going to be standing up for this group of people was very disturbing to them. And so they began immediate opposition to that. Turn over to chapter 4 then. Chapter 4. In verse 1. But so it happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. Why was he furious and indignant? Because his power would be reduced. Because his economic prosperity would be reduced. If the Jews were able to take care of themselves and could no longer be taken advantage of, he would be hurt in the pocketbook. Verse 2, he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria. So he's intimidating militarily as well. And said, what are these feeble Jews doing? What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Is that what they're going to do? Rebuild a temple? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? In other words, they're going to build their wall out of the garbage dump? So he's mocking them. Why would he be mocking them? Well, to discourage them. That here were lots of people who had thrown their backs into the rebuilding. And he's mocking them to try to discourage them from continuing on. Sometimes Satan seems to mock God's people. Try to discourage us. Verse 3, now Tobiah, the Ammonite, was beside him. This terrible duo, we might say. And he said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall. That's how good of builders these characters are. You put a small animal up there and the wall's going to collapse. They think they're going to defend themselves, especially against us? Not likely, is their thought. Verse 4, hear, O our God, for we are despised, Nehemiah writes. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as a plunder to a land of captivity. In other words, he asks God to take care of the opposition because they're really reproaching God, not humans. He says in verse 5, do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. When we are persecuted and oppressed, when we faced opposition, our job is to do as Nehemiah did and turn to God and ask him to hear our prayer. To step in and intervene, because in truth, the opposition is against Christ, is against God, not against us as human beings. You might put your marker back here in Nehemiah chapter 4 and turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We'll read verses 19 and 20. Jesus Christ had something to say about persecution and opposition. Because it could be assumed that those who were following the Messiah should always have that special favor, should always be taken care of, should never have any trials or difficulties or opposition or persecution. And Christ said, no, I'm going to explain to you why persecution will come your way, why you will suffer from time to time. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Don't be surprised. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, Therefore, the world hates you. And there are some times that God's people feel that very directly, that kind of hate and persecution. Verse 20. Remember a word that I said to you. The word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So because we are not of the world, persecution will come. And we approach that with direct prayer to God, asking for his special favor and his divine intervention. There is a different spirit at work in the world. It's the spirit of Satan the devil. Satan's name means what? Adversary. So there is an absolute adversarial relationship between the spirit of Satan and the spirit of God. They are at opposite ends of the spectrum, and they will naturally clash because Satan is a hateful, spiteful being. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah prays in verse 5 again, "Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." And then verse 6 really contains the key. When we face opposition and persecution, we work anyway. Verse 6, "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height." Why? For the people had a mind to work. When we face persecution and opposition, we work God's way anyway. We keep at it. We stay the course. We don't faint. We don't give up. We ask God for the help to move ahead. Which leads us to point number 5. The righteous face persecution with faith and action. The righteous face persecution with faith and action. Nehemiah 4 in verse 7. "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion." So a military alliance was going to come to mess things up. Verse 9. "Nevertheless, what did they do? They met this opposition with faith. We made our prayer to our God. And because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." And there's a great balance there. We prayed to God, and we set a watch. When we face persecution, we face it with faith. We go to God, and then we do what we can. Face the persecution with action. Then, verse 10, Judah said, in other words, here's what the people felt, we might say, "The strength of the laborers is failing. And there is so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall." I mean, when the city was destroyed, it was just torn apart and left in heaps. So not only are you building a wall, you're clearing out all this rubble. And they said, "We're just exhausted about this. We can't do it, can we?" Verse 11. "And our adversaries said, 'They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease.'" So they start spreading the rumors that an attack is imminent. "And you got so much garbage and trash and piles of rubble around, we can hide in all this stuff until you don't know what hits you. We'll kill you, and then we'll see what your wall does. See how good your wall will be." So verse 12. What did Nehemiah do? "So it was, when the Jews who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times, 'From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us.' There's so many gaps, so much garbage, so much rubbish, so much rubble, we cannot possibly defend ourselves." Now it's interesting. In verse 12, it said, when the Jews who dwelt near them came. These were Jews who were under the influence of Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Amorites. They didn't want to die. So they said, look, we can't defend ourselves, so we may as well give up. So Nehemiah has to deal with his own people being against him. But he had a solution. Faith in action. Verse 13, therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings. And I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. So he set up a militia. And the parts of the wall that you're building are the parts of the wall you have got to defend. And I looked, verse 14, and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the eternal, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, for your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. Now what's fascinating is that the Jews never had to raise a single spear against the enemy. Verse 15, and it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. Just the very thought that the Jews would defend themselves turned the enemies away. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held spears and shields and bows and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. So they backed the plan, we might say. It says they were behind it. They supported it. And they had never had to lift a finger in self-defense. God stepped in. But the very fact that the enemies thought they would defend turned them away. So continuing on in verse 17, those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other hand held a weapon. Now, he wasn't talking literally about a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, but they split their time between the two things, half worked and half protected, and there was never an attack. Everyone, verse 18 of the builders, had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. So he had a plan in case of attack. Verse 19, I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we're separated far from one another on the wall. The gaps are fewer and farther between. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So he had a plan that he and the trumpeter would rove the walls, and if there was ever an attack, the trumpet would be blown. Everybody drops what they're doing and goes to that spot. Never had to do it, but he had the plan. So we labored in the work. Half of the men held the spears from daybreak till stars appeared. And the same time I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem. Jerusalem had almost no inhabitants at this point because it didn't have a wall. No one wanted to live in the midst of a garbage dump, rubble. So he said, we're all going to camp out here in Jerusalem. Stay the night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. So they slept in their work clothes, in their defensive clothes, and they took them off just to take a bath. So they were there all the time. Nehemiah was there himself. So when we said earlier that righteous leaders inspire others, it was by his example of servant leadership that he gained the respect of his countrymen, and rightly so. This will lead us to the last point that we'll cover for today, and that is righteous leaders teach unity and right behavior. Righteous leaders teach unity and right behavior. As God's people, we should be striving to be a unified group of Christian individuals. What is important is that our behavior be right before unity can be accomplished. Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 1. There was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. Pause for a second. There were some individuals who had been profiting by the current economic situation. And during this time of trouble, rather than help their fellow countrymen, they began to take advantage of them. And so you have this outcry against many of their people and their families, against the nobility, against those who had, on behalf of those who had not. Verse 2, for there were those who said, they came to Nehemiah, they said, look, our sons, our daughters are many. We got lots of kids here. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. What was going on? In the midst of all this attempt to start things rolling, there's a famine. And rather than share or give your fellow countrymen a break, these individuals were gouging people. You got to eat. I've got grain. You don't. You want to eat. I need your land. I need your house. So fellow Jews were mistreating their own people. Verse 3. There were also some who said, we've mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. There were also those who said, we've borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Previous governors had such a heavy tax that they could not possibly even pay it. Nehemiah did not accept that tax payment at all. Verse 5. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. Now, these were to their own people, the nobility, quote unquote, who weren't very noble. Those who had money, business owners, etc. Rather than caring for their people, they were taking advantage of them. He says, it's not in our power to redeem them. For other men have our lands and vineyards. There's no way. We are in this vicious cycle downward. We've mortgaged our lands so we can eat. We have to sell our children because we can't feed them. And we can't buy them back because we don't have our lands and our vineyards anymore. So Nehemiah was so upset by this selfishness. Forget the nation. Forget the people. Just stick up for yourself. I became very angry, he said, when I heard their outcry and at these words. So some of God's people, the wealthy, the ingenious, were taking advantage of the misfortune of others and enriching themselves in times of trouble. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. Now, you're familiar with Leviticus, where it says, usury, taking interest from your brothers in their time of need is a sin. It's wrong. It's taking advantage of the poor. He says, rather, you should open your hand wide to them. So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, according to our ability, we've redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. In other words, we got out of Babylon, we're back here. Now, indeed, will you even sell your brothers, or should they be sold to us? That then they were silenced and found nothing to say. It was just plain wrong to take advantage of the poor, of their own people. Verse 9, then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? How are you any different from those people out there? Take advantage of your own people. The example should have been very different. The way we take care of each other shows that we are God's people. The way we watch over each other shows we should be God's people. We teach unity. Do we practice unity? We teach right behavior. Do we practice right behavior? Verse 10. I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. In other words, I'm taking out of my personal store and making sure they can eat. Please, he says, let us stop this usury. I'm doing it myself. I'm taking care of them. You should be too. Then notice down in verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors, who were before me, laid burdens upon the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. What a great example of unity and right behavior that Nehemiah lived. Didn't even collect the governor's tax that he was entitled to. Indeed, verse 16, I also continued work on this wall. And we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. It would have been easy to take advantage of people who had to sell at this point in time. But Nehemiah refused to do that. So, brethren, we have an excellent example in Nehemiah of a righteous individual striving to live God's way to the best of his ability and serve his people. We've covered as much as we can for today, but we'll come back next time and finish up a number of other lessons that you and I can learn as we study the life of this righteous man, Nehemiah.